Can y'all say a word with me? Chesed.
Chesed.
You're going to kind of catch in the back of your throat because it's a Hebrew word. Chesed. Okay? There you go. Yeah, if you're spitting on somebody, you're saying it right. Okay? All right. Chesed is an Old Testament word, Hebrew word, and it's a wonderful word. It is one of those words in another language that English cannot give a one-word equivalent to. It has to use a whole bunch of words to try and get to the heart and soul of what this word means, what this term means. It is one of Yahweh's, one of God's most treasured characteristics. It cannot be captured in one English word. It has the concept of covenant loyalty or faithfulness, kindness, goodness, mercy, love, compassion, kind of all wrapped up, and there's more that could be used to express this word. Most often in your Bible, it might be kindness. Next week when we talk and we use chesed, I will use the term kindness because it seems to be the best English word to summarize it. Chesed is that quality moving a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage that it might bring. I think of the New Testament and I remember John 3:16, for God so chesed the world. Okay, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved us because of His nature and His character, not ours, which is, by the way, a really good thing. This word chesed is expressed in action rather than word and emotion. Sometimes we tell each other, hey, I love you, man, and that's a word, but our actions don't really demonstrate it. Or we get all emotional and say, I love you, but our actions don't demonstrate it. Love is in question at that point. This term, chesed, is active. Reminds me of Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His chesed. Okay, I know it's Greek, but it's the concept. Demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't just say it. He didn't just have emotion for it. He did something extremely radical. It is a voluntary action of extraordinary mercy. Love is never something to be demanded or commanded because then it is not love. Love is something always given voluntarily. I thank my Lord for His love. Human chesed, when it's displayed, it is a loving commitment within relationship. It is strong loyalty towards others within a community of people. And again, it is a voluntary, not a legal obligation. Why am I talking about this? Because the word, the term chesed, shows up three times in significant places in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, yes, it's about Ruth and Naomi, Elimelech, and Boaz, and other people, because it's telling an account, a story, something that took place. But who is the hero? Who is the focus of this story? It's God. It's Yahweh. It's His covenant-keeping nature. It's His chesed towards people, whether they are His own people, Jewish people, or Gentiles, such as Ruth. He still loves to an extreme, radical quality. So we're going to be looking at Ruth. There's four sermons that we will have in here. It's a great account. The first one, chapter that is one of bitterness with rays of hope. As we get further in the book of Ruth, then the bitterness becomes the sidelight, and here comes a lot of chesed, kindness, or God's love. The outline today looks like this: trusting in human wisdom, trusting in human comfort, trusting in human perception. So you can see the whole outline kind of points to a problem, because that's what we're going to see in chapter 1. Naomi is the main focus. Her husband, her sons, and her daughters-in-law are all mentioned. Okay? In chapter 2, Naomi takes the back seat, and Ruth and Boaz become the prominent players in God's play of love. It is a love story. You got Ruth and Boaz, and they finally, if you've read the book, they finally get married. And so there is a love story that is taking place. But the greater love story is this: God loves you. God loves His people. God loves the Gentile nations. So much he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross for the sins of all mankind, so that we do not have to perish. But there is a line in the sand. We must make a decision to follow after Christ. We have 8 core values in our church. Number 8 is really important. Not that the other 7 aren't, but it relates really well here to Ruth. Number 8 says we must be willing to step out in faith and trust in God's character. We're going to see Naomi, Elimelech, and their 2 sons. They had a hard time doing that. They wanted to trust themselves. And it gets them in a situation here in chapter 1. Ruth is willing to trust the Lord. We see that also in chapter 1. And we see where it leads in chapter 2, 3, and 4. And her willingness to trust the Lord turns Naomi's heart back to the Lord. So there's a lot that goes on in this little drama, but it's kind of cool. So we want to start there at number 1. And we want to see trusting in human wisdom. After all, the outline is the road to bitterness. Any of you ever been bitter?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, buddy.
Are you bitter right now?
No.
Something you need to work on. But we're going to see some things here to help us through that bitterness. So, trusting in human wisdom. Looking at verses 1 through 5, letter A begins with the situation. So we want to find the context in which this book opens up. First of all, we don't know who wrote it. Many people have taken guesses. There's really nothing in the Bible to help us understand. Some people believe it was Samuel. I think is a good bet. Samuel probably wrote it, okay? But I'm not certain of that, and I can't prove that. We don't know what date it was written, okay? Obviously, it was after all the judges, and so at a later date, which put it around Samuel's time. But again, we're not sure. We do know when the account takes place. In the time of the judges, we'll see that. So in the situation, number 1, there's famine in the land. First of all, when the Old Testament is talking about the land, it's not just talking a land. It's not talking Iraq. It's not talking Iran, Afghanistan, or those other places around it. When it speaks about the land, it's speaking about the promised land where Jerusalem is situated. That land that we know as Israel. Palestine is called now. But that is the land that the Lord has promised. That's the land where he said, Abraham, pack up and move. I'll let you know when you get there. And when he got there, Abraham walked the perimeter of the land, claiming it. And God said, I'm going to give it all to your descendants. This is the land. The children of Israel, when they were in covenant relationship with the Lord, he promised to give them a place and keep them not just safe, but in a situation that was prosperous, as long as they obeyed the covenant. If they disobeyed, curses would come. We're going to see remnants of that. So there's famine in the land. Notice it says in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. All right? This is the time before Saul became king. This is a time when these judges governed, but they didn't govern as a perpetual governor. There was a situation that arose. You got the enemy who's conquering and taking your produce and walking away. God would rise up a judge, say Gideon, and Gideon would lead a crew of people and obey the Lord and deliver them. This was the life of Israel in the time of the judges. I want you to understand this time had a lot of violence, moral decay, and spiritual corruption. There's a common phrase that shows up in the time of the judges. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. Anarchy never works. And anarchy would take over. And the Israelites would follow different gods of the Canaanites that they should have removed, and they didn't. And they'd follow those gods, turn their back on Yahweh. And then God promised in that covenant, remember, as long as we're agreeing or obeying the covenant we both agreed on, there'll be blessing. If you break the covenant, well, I'm going to have to curse and bring you back into fellowship. And so there were a number of times when, in the book of Judges, that is happening regularly. He'd rise up a judge when the people would cry out, they'd repent, and he'd deliver them. Only they would go through that whole cycle again. So this is the time of the judges when Ruth is taking place. Notice it says there's famine in the land. in the curses against the nation when they would rebel against the Lord and the covenant, one of the things that was promised was famine. I will take from you the plenty. And the whole concept is this. They're worshiping these other gods, thanking them for the produce that's being grown. And God says, okay, I'll take the produce away. So where's your God now? He's trying to teach them that He is the giver of life, the giver of compassion. So the famine often was a God's judgment for covenant violations. And a famine doesn't only happen when the rain doesn't come. A famine comes when marauders or the enemy comes and they rape the land and they take the produce and they don't leave any for them. By the way, that's related to the story of Gideon, what was happening. So there's famine in the land. Most likely, it doesn't tell us, but most likely because we know what the Old Testament teaches, this famine is probably a produce of their moral corruption and walking away from the Lord. Look at number two. And I put there the country of Moab. Do you know the history of Moab? You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember there was a nephew of Abraham that was escorted out by angels at Abraham's request. His name was Lot. Remember his wife turned halfway. She was told not to, but she did, to go back, turned into a pillar of salt. So now, Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. Lot and his two daughters are in a cave, and he gets drunk, and they decide there's only one way that they're ever going to have a child. And so incest takes place. From both daughters and that relationship, you have Moab and Ammonite. You've heard them a lot as you go through the Old Testament. They are perpetual enemies of the nation of Israel. Okay? We focus mostly on Moab because in the book of Ruth, guess who Ruth is? A Moabitess. She's from Moab. She's a foreigner. All right? Talk a little bit about that. Moab was Israel's enemy. Do y'all know the story about Balaam? Balaam was a prophet for hire by a king over a nation because he feared the Jewish people. He hired this prophet to come and curse them. And every time he tried to curse them, I believe there's four times, God stepped in and changed it to, instead of I curse you, he says I bless you. So after the fourth one, the king's looking at Balaam saying, dude, you ain't going to get your money and you may not walk out of here alive. So Balaam, being smart, he said, tell your women to go down and lure the men away and spend time with them. Get them to turn their eyes away from their God and you will win the day. That's exactly what they did. Guess what nation this was? The Moabites. The Moabites. They did that luring. There's other times when Israel was supposed to cross a particular area and Moab refused to let them and make them go around, which was a hardship and offense to the Lord. The Moabites in Numbers 25, they're the ones that begin to introduce idols to the nation of Israel to lure them away from their God. They were excluded from the temple. They cannot be anywhere near the temple. And in Joshua chapter 3, we see they oppressed them. So there are many a times they drew their sword against Israel. So they're an enemy. Why am I saying all this? Well, when you read the text, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of their enemy. So he went to live in Moab. You understand what's going on? Most likely, God is punishing His people for their moral corruption and spiritual decay. What are you supposed to do? Run from God's discipline? No, you're supposed to stick around so that you get the full benefit of it. You understand what God's doing so that your heart can turn to repentance. We're going to see that doesn't happen for Elimelech, his sons, or his wife. They don't repent. There's no evidence of it necessarily. Naomi's joy finally turns around, but it's not for a while. Okay? Ruth is a Moabite, and it shows up in significant places in the book of Ruth. At least five times in significant places. The Moabitess. And so if you're a good Jewish person, you read that and you go, ooh, that foreigner. Okay? Look at number three. A decision to migrate. I've just given you the context, the situation. Elimelech is the one who is credited with the choice to leave, and the others followed. Well, he's the head of the family. That's what you do back then. You follow the head of the family. So he made a decision. He made a decision to run from God's discipline, to run from God's land, to run from God's eventual blessing, and to go to a place that is foreign, to a place where they'd be alone, to a place that is a challenge. My friend, sometimes we face suffering. And we abandon and go from a place of suffering to a place of greater danger. That's what's going on here. Elimelech, instead of looking to the Lord and trusting in His character, as our eighth core value says, instead of trusting in His character, Elimelech says, I have a better idea. I'm going to do my own thing. Do you ever do that? Thank you for being honest. And you are honest for everybody. Sometimes we have a better idea than God. Sometimes we have a better idea and we credit God with our idea to give it oomph or power. God does not like to take credit for something that He is not responsible for, so please don't do that. But that's what's going on. Elimelech trusted his own solution rather than call upon the Lord. He left the promised land. He compromised. Let's read real quick. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live, what's the next word? For a while. So what's the intent? This is just for a time. And when all the bad stuff is over and everybody else has suffered, we haven't, we'll come back. Do you know how long they actually stayed in Moab? At least 10 years. Okay, it doesn't take that long to get residency when you move to a new state in Arizona, in America, right? Okay, so they become residents of Moab. But it says they went there for a little while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. The compromise became a way of life. Be careful of compromise. Carrie was really good in this whole area with our girls. They would say, ah, Mom, it's just this. And Mom would say, you need to be careful. Because once you compromise, it's easier to compromise a little bit more later. And a little bit more. And a little bit more. Because once you compromise and you become comfortable with it, then comes the temptation to compromise once a little bit more. That's exactly what happened with this family. We're going to go and just hang out for a little while. We're going to escape God's judgment, and then we'll come back. We're smarter than God. That's not true, as you'll see. The best thing to do, if God brings judgment or punishment or discipline into your life, the best thing to do is stay there. I learned that as a boy. I don't know at what age... But when I did something that was not right, a mistake or something that was, I just did a dumb thing, I learned it was always better to go and fess up rather than hide it. Because when I tried to hide it, it owned me. And one compromise or lie turned into more. And next thing you know, I'm packing it all. And so I decided, I'm a little too smart for all of that. If I messed up, I might as well fess up. I'm at Coos Bay, Skyline Baptist Church, associate pastor. Carrie had a piano recital. We always use the church. It was during Christmas time. They had this huge punch bowl. My only job was to make hot apple cider. Nobody told me when you pour it into a lead crystal bowl, there should be a dipper in it to help disperse that heat. So it's about time, and I got a huge thing. And by the way, the back door is open, so it's chilly. So I'm pouring it in this lead crystal bowl. Big, expensive thing. And it just exploded. And I'm telling you, for a split moment, all that cider was sitting there, and all the lead crystal was gone. And And it was like, that's kind of cool. You know, things go in slow motion after a while. You just kind of, well, that's really wild. And then it all went, blah, 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 and it spilled right on my foot. Massive blister and just a mess. I was worried that lead crystal, because it was big, was going to cut my foot. Okay, now I feel like a fool. And then someone told me, you should have had the ladle in there. Duh, a little late. And so you know what I did? It's a Sunday evening service starts. So I go find the matriarch of the church who oversees the kitchen. And I went, her name happened to be Joyce. And I said, Joyce, I got to tell you something, because this is what I learned. And I said, I broke the punch bowl. And she goes, oh, not the great big expensive one from Belgium. Yes, I'll try to pay for it. And she just kind of played it for a while. And she says, Pastor, thank you. Nobody wants to use it because it's so expensive and they don't want to break it. Now you broke it, it's gone, we got rid of it. Somebody donated it years ago, they're no longer part of the church. If I had kept quiet, you know how long I would have suffered with that? Because they would have found out the bowl's broke and they'd want to know who did it, and then I'd have to lie. I learned that you take the discipline, because discipline is a good thing, not a bad thing, especially when the person who's going to met it out is a kind and generous person. God is a God of chesed. And when he brings discipline into your life, it's because he loves you. He doesn't want to just harass you. He wants to improve you. Elimelech forgot all that. Look at letter B, the tragedy. Verses 3 through 5. Number 1, there's a loss of life. Verse 3 says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Stop there for a minute. We don't know why he died. It is a real tragedy for a Jewish person to die in a foreign land and be buried in a foreign land. Remember Joseph? Was it Joseph? No, it was... It was Joseph. He had his bones brought back several hundred years later to be buried in the Holy Land. It's really important. So here now, Elimelech is dead, and he is in a foreign land. Okay, so loss of life. Remember the compromise? It led to forever, right? Don't compromise. And then it goes on. They married Moabite women. The two sons married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husbands. In two short verses, a very staccato, very quick. Elimelech dies, the two sons die. And they die childless, okay? So there's loss of life real quick. It seems to be that God is probably meting out some punishment on them because they're refusing to repent. Look at number 2, ignoring God. Did you notice they're there for at least 10 years because they were married 10 years. Probably they were there a bit longer, okay? So these two guys, Mahlon and Chilion, and they married to what? Moabite women. They ignored God. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 4, and there's other places, it tells very strictly, do not marry foreigners. God is not prejudiced. He's not a bigot. You know why you don't marry these Moabite women? Because even if they say, yes, I'll worship Yahweh, they're still going to worship their main god, which is Chemosh, and many other gods. And to marry that and give them a prominent place in the community of faith, and now they are teaching their children, yeah, Yahweh's important, but don't forget Chemosh and these other gods. This is why God said, you're not to marry the foreigners. You marry within the faith. Don't be unequally yoked, we call it, out of 1 Corinthians and Paul's writing. They ignored God. They knew better, but they didn't want to be alone, and so they got married. Here's another thing. 10 years, no children. In this society, a child is really important to have right away. Okay? So they're barren without children. Hear me now. Because somebody can't have a child doesn't mean God is judging them. Don't go there. Many Christians do, and it's retarded. It's ridiculous, okay? In this instance, because they have broken the covenant of the Old Testament with the Lord, and they're living outside of His promised land, it brings up the fact that they don't have children for 10 years. It seems as though this is part of, and there are explanations of it in Deuteronomy as curses if you break that judgment or that covenant. So we get a lot of evidence that the family of Elimelech is not living a godly life, even though they're Jewish, even though they're from Bethlehem. This is fascinating when we come to talk about Ruth later. Look at number 3. Suffering, loneliness. And when you listen to Naomi, all of her comforts are worldly. She is going to complain repeatedly. She has no more partner, she has no protection, and she has no provision. In those days, it was not cool to be a lady. It was hard, it was tough, it was wrong. But you don't survive unless you have a good man around you. And sometimes you just marry a guy out of convenience. You may not like him, you may not love him at all, but you get married because that's what you do. Because without his provision and taking care of you, you're a widow and you're poor. And then you have either the option of starving to death or to go to the oldest profession on the planet. And so Naomi is looking at her life, and her source of wisdom, her source of comfort has been taken. But Naomi is not looking for God's grace. After all, she's still alive. After all, she still has Ruth and Orpah, and they're very loyal to her. She doesn't understand yet. But because we can read the event, we get to the last chapter, and guess who? Why Ruth is so significant? Because from her comes Jesus. Naomi is not looking for God's grace. She's piled up in her own selfish pity party and bitterness. Okay, I don't want to be too hard on her. After all, she lost her husband, lost her 2 sons. She's in a foreign land. Things are not going well. After all, I understand all of that. But as a family, they should have been looking to the Lord long before any of this happened. Look at number 2. Trusting in human comfort. Trusting in human comfort. Look at letter A. I've already mentioned it. Listening for God's grace. Do you listen for God's grace? You know what I have found? It is the human nature to always look to the negative, to whine, to complain, to grumble. Ask Moses. He knows all about the grumbling. Okay? In the book of James, it warns against the tongue. Right? But it's really easy to look at a situation and immediately see the negative side of it without understanding everything, and then we put blame on somebody. Okay? Somebody buys a new car, and the first thing out of our mouth is, well, I would never buy that. To which I say, I don't care. I want to buy the car I think I want to buy. But sometimes we as human, in our nature, we want to pick. We want to blame. Mostly so that we look good or look important. It's very selfish is what it is. Naomi is failing to listen for God's grace. Verses 6 and 7, God's grace shows up. It says, when she, meaning Naomi, heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of this people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughter-in-law prepared to return home from there. You see, she actually heard God's grace, but all she heard was, there's food on the table. She doesn't hear that God is fulfilling His covenant promise to His people. Because for God to remove the famine, they have repented. And now the relationship is restored. We need to listen for God's grace. She has a choice, as we do. Naomi can either focus on her troubles or focus on God's grace. Because by the way, when they get back to Bethlehem, where they were from, there's joy. Not just because there's plenty of food, but they have returned back, not just to the land, but to the home. And the people are excited with joy, but not Naomi. Because her eyes are not on the Lord, her eyes are on her. Hey, she's had an extremely hard time, a time that I've never had to face. But after all, we should put our faith in our Lord, not our human comforts. Look at letter B. Trusting in the world's security. Notice verses 8 through 13. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness, chesed, kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." You notice what's going on? She's a woman from Israel, the people of faith, God's people. The nation of Israel is to bring people to the God, to the Lord, to Yahweh. And what is she doing? She is not even focused on the Lord. Sometimes people have been very hard on Orpah, because at the end of this dialogue, she goes back home. Ruth sticks around. Don't be hard on Orpah. She did what was logical, reasonable, and right. Ruth did something that was drastically ridiculous. Okay? Trusting in the world's security. If you read all the way through verse 13, the whole focus there is, she's saying, go back home to your father so you have security. And then you can find a husband there so that you can have protection and provision. Her whole thing is on human comfort. Contrast that with what we learn about Ruth here in just a little bit. I want to also remind us here in chapter 1, related to Naomi, there was no repentance, only bitterness. Notice as we go through chapter 1 how the bitterness takes over. Notice how chapter 2 begins and Naomi is merely mentioned in the beginning and she takes a greater role at the end. But in the beginning, you get the whole feel of her bitterness. At the end of chapter 2, hope has tickled her heart. And there seems to be a moment of repenting. Notice what she says in 13. Those little numbers are hard to find. There it is. Would you wait, she's talking to the two ladies, would you wait to grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? Meaning that if she had sons, would they wait for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you. Here's why. Because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. One of my favorite movies is True Grit. I like the new one. That's pretty cool, but I love the John Wayne one. It's just really cool. And the bad guy is Mr. Chaney. And he's out in the woods, and you got this little teenage-ish, 20-ish-year-old girl. She's out to get him because Chaney killed her dad, and she's going to bring him in. She's got a big old pistol that hardly works. And they're out, and she actually goes down to get some water from the creek, and there's Chaney out in the middle of the Indian Territory, and it's just very remote. And so he's going to get her. And she pulls out that gun, and before he gets her, she shoots him right in the belly. And he makes this ultimate cry that Naomi does. Everybody's against me, and now I've been shot by a girl. Only he's the criminal. You get it? Naomi is making a similar cry. Everything's against me, even God. But who disobeyed the Lord, left the land he provided for them, compromised the Lord's wishes, and who is focusing only on human comfort rather than a relationship with the Lord? At this point, it's Naomi. Look at letter C, trusting in the Lord's security. Remember, don't fault Orpah. I almost said Oprah. Don't fault Orpah. She made the reasonable choice. Number one, leave the old life. This is that section of Scripture, verse 14. At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, and Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods." Key. She's going back to her security, her comfort, which is all human. "Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you." Here's loyalty. Here is the essence of chesed, love. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, She stopped trying, or stopped urging her. What is going on here is monumental. Ruth is making an entire change in her life, her identity, her very person. Number one, she's leaving the old life. Her choice is irrational. It is not what the normal person in that day would do. There is something else compelling her heart. It's not that Ruth wants to live on the edge. There's no evidence of that. But in the midst of living with a family, Elimelech, Naomi, and so on, who are not focusing on the Lord, she meets the Lord. And she gives her heart and soul. So leave the old. She left her father's secure life. She left her own people. And she left her gods behind. She abandoned, she forsook. Look at number two. Live the new life. She accepted Naomi's insecure life, and it is only that. A widowed lady of age who's not going to find a man to marry to make their life secure. They will always be scraping the bottom of the barrel. She knows that, and she says, I'm loyal to you. But she goes further. She says, I adopt your people. Your people will be my people. By the way, the Jewish people were well known by the Moabites. They understood what God they followed. They understood who they were and such. And then she committed to obey Yahweh. Your God will be my God. Here's an abandoning of all of her previous identity to accept a whole new identity. My friend, I want you to understand something. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Do you know Christ is your Lord and Savior? You're no longer the person you were before that moment. And you're not staying the same person you were at that moment. You're growing in Christ. You may be resisting and you may choose to remain immature. God loves you enough to prod you along. But He gives you a free will. You can choose to resist. You can choose to disobey. God is sovereign enough to give you that option. But He just doesn't stand back and let you do what you will. God is there with discipline in your life. By the way, discipline is good. We always equate discipline with, you know, getting hit with a stick. That's punishment. Discipline is helping us discipline our life along the way. In Awana, helping Paul meet, because by the way, I need a guy or two to help in Awana. We had three other guys who were going to do it, but work has really taken them away. So we need a couple guys in Awana, and they're great kids. But I got one guy in there. Wait a minute. There's two or three that are kind of rambunctious. But this one particular guy, he just can't sit still. And so I took him aside, and I said, this is not his name. I said, David, you need to discipline yourself, because if you don't, I'll have to. You understand? You understand what I mean? And he goes, no. Okay. I said, you can't behave in here because you're always spastic. You're always picking on people. And you're a good kid. You need to stop that. When we're here, we're to work on our lesson. I expect you to do that. And you can. If you cannot discipline yourself to make that focus, then I'll have to be your discipline. Do you understand? Uh-huh. And so it was kind of cool. For the rest of that handbook time, he pretty much behaved himself. So you know what I did afterwards? David, good job. I knew you could do it. I'm here to help you. Keep doing it. Okay? So it's not hard if you want to help with Awana. It is a demonstration of chesed. Okay. So the Lord changes our life when we give it to Him. It's no longer ours, it's His. I find it fascinating, despite Elimelech and Naomi's distance from God, despite Elimelech and Naomi's distance from God, Ruth puts her trust in God, even when it doesn't make sense. Why is this? Because she's such a smart lady? Because she's such a beautiful person? Because she has a wonderful character? No. It's because God wins souls. You don't. We present the information in our example and in our speech and in our decisions. We make the gospel known, but who takes it to the heart and who turns that heart around? It is God. You cannot convince anybody to become a Christian. That's the work of God. But He has chosen to use you, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, to be the one who delivers the message. What a privilege. We see that displayed here. Ruth is in a dysfunctional family, if you will. A family that is distant from the Lord, doing their own thing. After all, God, I know better than you. And out of all that, she chooses to give her life to the Lord. And by the way, that is a glimmer of hope. If Naomi was looking for God's grace, there it is. But because of the bitterness in her heart, she's not looking for it. Because she's so focused on herself. That'll change. But in chapter 1, it doesn't. All right. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you ought to be changing and living a life that makes Him known. Let's look at number 3, trusting in human perception. All three of these are from the human aspect and looking for whatever we need and want on this earth. There's the glimmer of hope when Ruth looks to the Lord. It'll happen more as we go on. Let's look at letter A, the root of bitterness, and we're back to Naomi. Because after all, she's the real story in chapter 1. Ruth is a glimmer of hope, God's grace. Under letter A, the root of bitterness, number 1, the root of bitterness recognizes God's sovereignty. You know what sovereignty is, right? There is nobody more powerful than God. Whatever God desires, it happens. We cannot thwart His plan. We cannot confuse His plan. It's going to happen. We have the opportunity to disobey God, but His will still happen. Amen. In verse 19, there's joy in their return. But in verse 20, the bitterness remains. And it just doesn't affect her heart. It affects the community. So let's look there, verses 19 and 20. So the two women, that's Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" This is not shock. This is not disgust. The grammar here is they're excited because one has come home back to where the Lord has called us. And so they're excited. And then they look at Naomi. Could this be Naomi? You ever seen anybody who lives in anger, lives in bitterness, lives in fear? It's all over. You see it right here, right? And so here is Naomi coming back 10 years plus, and all the worry and the evil bitterness takes its toll. And so she looks like she's been sucking on a lemon. But they are excited to see her. But look what she says in verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi." That means pleasant, right? She told them, "Call me Mara." Guess what that means? Bitter. And here's the reason. Because the Almighty, and there's a huge term. God is called Almighty, and that means that He is the biggest, baddest, toughest, most powerful thing in the universe, in creation. When He is called Almighty, all the nations and their armies are to quiver and fear because the Almighty wins. That's the concept. She says, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." You hear what she's doing? She is so enthralled in her bitterness. She's saying, "I deserve better. And I didn't get it from you, God. In fact, you took all my better away." You know what she's complaining about? She lost her worldly comfort, her worldly security. God has taken it all away. There are, part of the grammar in this chapter 1 gives us the concept of the idea that Elimelech and Naomi were probably people in good standing in the community when they left. They had some sort of wealth. In fact, they have land that Boaz is going to have to buy. So they're of substance, all right? And so what she is saying is, we had a place in society. We had our comfort. But the Lord has taken it away. This is a heart of rebellion. She's blaming God. She's claiming innocence in the whole situation. Without repentance, she will remain God's enemy. If you have bitterness in your heart and without repentance, without trying to repair that, without allowing the Holy Spirit to repair that, without God's Word guiding and comparing that, without God's people being allowed to guide and help and clear that, you will remain God's enemy. Bitterness is not a good thing. There's a vine in the island of Roatan where I spent a summer serving a missionary, seeing if the Lord wanted me to serve overseas. Obviously, He didn't. And we're out for a hike. And there's this vine wrapped around a pretty big tree. And she says, "See that vine? Uh-huh. We call that the root of bitterness." Interesting. She said, "Because that root of that vine, it gets its life from the tree and eventually will kill the tree. The root of bitterness will kill you. It will hurt your relationship with the Lord. If we walk away with nothing else, let's understand that." Naomi's bitterness is because she's not looking at her own relationship, her own fault in what she's done. Repentance is important. Calling out to the Lord is critical. Trusting Him, even though the suffering is hard. Look at letter 2, number 2. A root of bitterness not only recognizes God's sovereignty, but denies God's compassion. Hey, if God is all sovereign, He does what He wishes, and I can't get my way, there's bitterness. And I blame God for being mean, ornery, making me the way I am, taking away my fullness and making me empty. We're denying His compassion. God has demonstrated His compassion throughout the ages, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, throughout your life, throughout the lives of the church for the past 2,000 years. He will continue to demonstrate His compassion in an extreme way, most pointedly, by sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. She says in verse 21, "I went away full." Full of what? Not the Lord. Full of herself and the world's securities. "And I returned empty." It's not "I returned empty" because the Lord's not here. She says the Lord is really with me now. But she came back empty because she doesn't have the world's securities anymore. Sometimes God has got to take away from you the things that you love and trust so that you understand where real security is. That's a God who loves you. But the Lord brought her back and she could not see God's grace. Not only did she survive, but she is now back home. Not only back home, but joyfully the community receives her. She doesn't see any of that because she's so stuck on herself. And by the way, she is not empty for those reasons, but one more. Ruth is with her. By the way, at the end of the book, what do we find out about Ruth? It is through her that the Messiah comes. Look at letter B. The hint of joy. It's a well-written story or event. So we see a lot of real negative stuff in chapter 1. It gets better. But there is God's grace there. And I talked about it numerous places. Most specifically, we could call it the conversion of Ruth. But here in verse 22, it says this. We finished the whole account in chapter 1. Now there's just an editorial or narration. Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And if you've read the story, you know that's to say something good is going to happen. You see, the barley harvest is the first harvest. Wheat comes later. Spring is here. When spring comes after a long, hard winter, what do we think of? New life. And new life. Work with me. It's also the early harvest. Remember, the whole thing started with famine. Now it's starting with the harvest. And the harvest is plenty. God's grace is all around. Shame on us Christians who fail to see it. Shame on us who fabricate what we think God's grace is. Let's look and see what God is doing. Let's don't give up hope. It is really easy in a church sometimes to say, well, God is no longer blessing. Baloney. If we are studying God's Word, living God's Word, and practicing God's Word, He will bless us. Keep going. Here's some applications. Number one, don't allow yourself to wander away from the Lord. It's your job. Don't sit there and say, God, it's your job to keep me from wandering. It's your job. Take the Bible seriously. Help build up others in Christ. Lead your family to be involved in your local church. I don't mean attend, I mean be involved. That's how we stay focused on the Lord. Number two, listen for God's grace. It is human nature to highlight the negative and complain. It is the new nature's way to see God at work in any and every situation. And if you can't see it, you're expecting it. Because God is not the God who's going to promise that He's changing lives and winning souls for Him without doing it. Then number three, choose to trust the Lord's rich compassion. Don't allow the seeds of bitterness to crowd your heart and cause you to struggle in your life in Jesus. Bitterness, life. Your bitterness will destroy you.